All right, we're live. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. You guys are bright and cheery. That's awesome. All right, so.
I don't know that.
Why are you not bright and cheery?
Which part is that? You're focusing on the bright.
It's. Give me one or the other. Try and be both, but all right. Cam, would you mind opening us in prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for this beautiful day that we have today. Lord, we so often take for granted the beauty around us, especially your creation here. Father, for us to be able to live in a climate like this, we praise you and thank you. Lord, we ask you now as we discuss things that relate to your word, Lord, and our ability to discern properly. I pray that you would give the words that Colin needs to speak. Father, that we would have ears to hear. Father, that we would have hearts to receive the message that you have for us. Father, we thank you again for all you're doing in our midst. And we give you all praise and honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. All right, well, just a little review. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at church movements that have risen up over the last century. And each of these movements was formed in response to a perceived problem. And each was organized around ideas that they believed would solve that problem. And each promoted ideas that actually ended up obscuring truth because natural wisdom was placed above divine authority. So in the case of modernism, evolution and liberalism questioned the reality of miracles and of a six-day creation. And public confidence in the scriptures was undermined. Religious liberals in the church feared losing intellectual respectability with the world. And their solution was to adopt an evolutionary view of the scriptures, that the Bible was not an inerrant book of propositional truth, but it was just a book of subjective religious experiences. And so they rejected the literal truth of the scriptures and yet held on to their religious identity. Now, many genuine Christians saw the danger in this. They rightly refused to compromise biblical inerrancy. And the response to the problem of modernism was fundamentalism. And fundamentalism started off well because it was founded on a thoroughly biblical solution. It made a solid doctrinal case for the authority of the scriptures. But over time, the fundamentalist movement became a fractured subculture. And it pushed away serious biblical scholarship. It improperly elevated secondary and sometimes unbiblical doctrinal positions, imposed external ideas of righteousness on the scriptures, and often disfellowshipped any Christians who might disagree with them. And finally, last week, we covered the charismatic movement in Pentecostalism, which grew out of the holiness movement of the 1800s. And the holiness movement hoped to inspire spiritual vitality, holiness among Christians. And Pentecostalism's contribution to that was to claim the reestablishment of the miraculous sign gifts into the modern-day church. And then from there, the charismatic movement expanded on that by adding all kinds of experiences that it attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we've worked through these last several weeks, what I hope is that you've begun to see a pattern. In each case, someone believed that there was a problem in the church. They organized a movement around a solution, and in each case, that organizing principle became a grid through which they read the scriptures. For modernism, that principle was the superiority of the mind of man. So science and natural reason became the grid for reading the scriptures and interpreting them. For fundamentalism, that principle became opposition to the culture and opposition to intellectualism. And so a theology of militancy and external righteousness became that grid. And as for the charismatic movement, that principle was experience. And so a thirst for miraculous experiences became that grid through which they examine the scriptures. And as a part of learning in this study to examine everything carefully, whenever a movement rises up and says, hey, there's a problem in the church and we've got the solution, we need to keep in mind two simple principles of our own. One is just because someone says there's a problem in the church doesn't make it so. We need to evaluate that perceived problem biblically. And two is even if someone has correctly identified a problem in the church, it doesn't mean their solution is the right one. So we also need to examine their proposed solution biblically. And that brings us to this morning's topic, which is the ecumenical movement. Now, ecumenism is very simply defined as the aim of unity among all Christian churches throughout the world. And that sums up the first issue right there. The ecumenical movement says there's a problem in the church. We don't have unity. And the unity they're working for is between any and every religious body that identifies itself as Christian, including Protestant mainline churches, evangelicals, the Catholic Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church. And their motivation for this unity is threefold. One, a concern that any kind of division among professing Christians works against the unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. John 17, 22, a verse that they often bring out, says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Second is a concern that these divisions harm our witness and hinder the spread of the gospel because they say it's an evidence of a lack of love. And for that, they often bring out John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And third is a concern that these divisions undermine Christian influence on the culture in the realm of moral, social, and political issues. So to be clear, the ecumenical movement was formed to address what they say is a problem of disunity within Christianity. And they define Christianity as any group that professes faith in Jesus Christ. And their solution to this problem of disunity is always the same. Because theological differences divide Catholics and evangelicals, the ecumenical movement minimizes doctrine. That's their solution. They agree upon a common statement of faith that is vague enough to encompass all parties and that minimizes any doctrinal differences that might be a barrier to unity. And this vague statement of truth then becomes the standard for spiritual unity. And under that banner, they agree not to convert one another, and they are also free to work together on shared moral and social and political and spiritual concerns. So time out for just a minute before we get into the rest of this. I want you to understand, when we're talking about unity, I'm not talking about friendships, and I'm not talking about socializing. We can hang out with whomever we choose, hopefully people of good character. There's a big difference between simple friendships and spiritual fellowship. We're talking about spiritual unity. We're talking about Christian fellowship. We're talking about whom you should relate to and whom you have spiritual responsibilities to as a brother or a sister in Christ, as opposed to whom you should evangelize with the gospel. And that's really what's at issue here in the ecumenical movement. The central question ecumenism has to wrestle with is this: what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? For their priority of mutual cooperation, ecumenicals want to make that definition as broad as they possibly can so that they can fit as many people as they can within that definition. But for the priority that we have of being faithful to Christ, we want to know how the Bible defines the gospel. Nothing less than that, but also nothing more than that. So, as we evaluate the ecumenical movement this morning, there's four questions that we're going to need to answer. Number one, what is sectarianism? If denominational divisions are sin, as many in the ecumenical movement say, and separation of evangelicalism and Catholicism is sin, we need to understand that. The name of that sin, if that's the case, would be sectarianism. So we're going to understand what that is. Second, what is biblical unity? Since Christ clearly prayed for unity in the garden, we need to understand what that means. We need to commit ourselves to the biblical meaning of it and protecting and nourishing the unity that Christ prayed for. Third, are the many Protestant denominations an example of sectarianism? Is it wrong that we're separated into different denominations on Sunday mornings? Is it sin that there are Presbyterians and Baptists and non-denominational Bible churches? Should there be no denominations? Or should there be just one big denomination? And fourth, can evangelical believers have spiritual unity with Roman Catholics? Is the evangelical gospel compatible with the Catholic gospel? Is the biblical gospel compatible with the Catholic gospel? Are different gospels even a reason to separate? Okay, so we're going to look at sectarianism first. Those who believe that denominations are sectarian and divisions between evangelicalism and Catholicism are sectarian often quote 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. So if I could someone please turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And when you get there, just go ahead and speak right up and read if you'd like.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified to you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
Thanks, Ken. All right, now at first glance, you may say that the ecumenical movement has a point. Aren't denominations doing exactly that? And isn't it possible that we're making too big of a deal about the differences between evangelicalism and Catholicism? But as you look at that passage, one of the principles that you need to remember in proper interpretation is that it was written to a particular group of people for a particular purpose. There's applications for us today, but it was written for a specific purpose. Who were the recipients of that letter? Yeah, the local church at Corinth. So the Apostle Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, what was going on specifically in the Corinthian church, that local church. He's not addressing a lack of unity between the churches at Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Rome. Now granted, there should not be strife and quarreling between church bodies either, but the application for us is this. In the local church, we are to have a basic agreement on the truth. We're to have the same mind and the same judgment so that we can walk together in the same purpose. It's not that we all have to be in theological lockstep. On this side of heaven, that's not something that's going to happen. You can't get two Christians together and have them agree on absolutely everything along the way. But it does mean there must be a significant core of agreement, certainly on the essentials. And it also means that our ultimate loyalty has to be to Christ and not to the teachings of any particular human leader. Could someone in the same book, 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 3 and read verses 4 and 5? And again, just go ahead and, pardon me, speak right up when you get there.
For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, do not mean married to you? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each.
Very good. Thank you, Dan. So, from that, I mean, what would you say? How do you characterize sectarianism, the sin of sectarianism? What's going on there?
Focuses on something lower than God. Focuses on Paul or Apollos.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Well, number one, we'll start off simply. Sectarianism, we agree it's a sin, correct? Paul calls it a sin? Okay, but we need to define what that is. Sectarianism, it's hard to say three times fast. Probably shouldn't do that. It does appear to be based on disagreement over teachings, or at least teachers. But the real issue with the Corinthians, their fleshly devotion to human teachers and their immature way of handling those things. They get into quarreling and strife and jealousy. And the point that we're going to pull out of this, though, in understanding what sectarianism is all, let me ask you the question, is all doctrinal disagreement, sectarianism? No, absolutely not. So to read something like that into this passage, to say, oh, look, they did disagree on the mode of baptism, therefore they're at enmity with each other. That's not true. That's not what the passage says. Okay? Okay, so.
You could also make the case that it was revolved around personality rather than doctrine.
That's true.
Because they're around Apollos or Paul rather than the truth.
Exactly. And Mark brings out, obviously, an excellent point there, is that the focus there is on the admiration and the attachment to particular teachers. And it's fine. It's fine to have a teacher that you prefer. And I think we all do. We have a set of teachers that we look to because they're credible and they are gifted. But what these Corinthians were doing is they were approaching this in a very fleshly way. They were raising these teachers up and pitting them against one another and creating factions over those things. That's not what we do. All right.
I would point out, too, it's not what the teachers want.
Right, yes. Yeah, certainly Paul and Apollos, yeah.
Christ, so.
Absolutely, absolutely. So those guys are not to blame for what the people that were saying those things were doing. Okay, so next We're going to set that aside for a second. We're going to come back to those things, the sectarianism. We're going to see what the Bible says about unity. Turn to John 17 and read verses 20 through 23 for me. John 17, verses 20 through 23.
I do not ask the mind that of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me.
Thank you, Mark. So this is not some kind of prayer for unity in the sense of can't we all just get along like Rodney King, right? It's also not a prayer for, and I'll come back to this, but I just want to put this out there. It's not a prayer for organizational unity as well. This is a high priestly prayer that only Christ could pray for us. It's a prayer for the whole church of all time, for our being made one with Christ and therefore one with one another as part of his body. And this unity comes through what? Through the teaching of the apostles, correct? Through the gospel. Look at verses 20 and 21. I'll go ahead and read it. But for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So it's through belief in the gospel. And this unity is realized through the Spirit, which dwells in every believer. And by the unity of the Spirit, we each participate in the glory and the spiritual riches of God. Look at verse 22. The glory which you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one. So this is a spiritual unity by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, and if someone would read that. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13.
For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, for they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
All right, so through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our position in Christ, we have spiritual unity with Christ and with one another. Now, just a few more verses. Ephesians 4, I want to have two people read. Verses 1 through 6 is the first one. I'm going to see what else Paul says here about spiritual unity. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And, I'm sorry, wait a second. Make that verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Thank you, Joe. So Paul's addressing a particular group here. He's addressing the called, literally the ecclesia, the church, those that God has united in his Spirit. And Paul didn't tell them to create that unity, but to walk in love to preserve that unity, that spiritual unity. And last one, verses 11 through 13.
And he personally gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with the stature measured by Christ's fullness.
Thank you, Clint. So we're to be built up and equipped in our faith so that we all grow into fuller expressions of unity with Christ and with one another. And that comes as we are taught and as we're equipped. So to walk in love, to preserve that unity, and to equip one another so we grow into fuller expressions of that unity. And from those passages, we can see what unity is, and we can also see what it's not. One, we see that we enter into spiritual unity through the gospel, the biblical gospel. Two, we see that this unity is founded on truth. It's bestowed by the Spirit, and it's nourished as we continue to pursue spiritual maturity. And three, we see that true spiritual unity is organic. It is not organizational. It's spiritual. So in other words, unity is a work of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with affiliation or membership with a particular denomination or visible earthly organization. We don't join or create the spiritual unity. We're called into it. And regardless of some of them, where they go to church, if they're in Christ, we have spiritual unity with them. But the opposite is also true. Regardless of how religious somebody is, regardless of how kind they are or how moral they may be, if they are not in Christ, then we do not have spiritual unity with them. So the question of unity comes down to whether or not someone is in Christ. And their position in Christ is a matter of the gospel that they believe and embrace. Question three, are the many Protestant, and we're going to come back to that, I'm just going to apply those things in the end, but question three, are the many Protestant denominations an example of sectarianism? All right, so to answer this, we're going to go back to what we learned in 1 Corinthians about sectarianism. Sectarianism is the division of Christians into warring factions over teachers, and they're given to jealousy, strife, and quarreling. Sectarianism is not simple disagreement over doctrine. We may have doctrinal differences with other believers, and sometimes, you have to admit, those differences can be sharp. We may disagree about God's plans for the nation of Israel, whether or not it's appropriate to baptize babies, and the timing of the rapture, or the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom. We may disagree over church government and practice, whether congregations should be ruled by elders, or whether congregations should vote, whether preaching should be expositional, whether it should be topical. And though we may debate, and sometimes debate sharply, on those practices and doctrines, if someone proclaims a biblical gospel, we have spiritual unity with them because of what we share. We share love for the same Christ. We're indwelled by the same Spirit. We serve the same Lord. We're members of the same universal truth. Our unity and our fellowship haven't been destroyed by those differences. Now, somebody may disagree. If they're going to be in the ecumenical movement, they're going to criticize this. They may say, that sounds nice, but it rings hollow. After all, you've separated yourself into denominations and independent churches. You're separate. Your unity isn't real. It's not practical. It's just potential. It's just theoretical. I'm going to give two responses to that, and I'll use Saving Grace Bible Church as an example. Most of us have fellowship with believers in churches and other denominations. Our circle of Christian fellowship is not just confined to this room, to these people. We pray with Christians in other churches and denominations. We have fellowship with them. We encourage them in the Word, and they encourage us. We do this because true spiritual unity crosses local church bodies and denominations, and we recognize that. We recognize that there is no visible church organization that is the one true church. And two, we don't worship separately in different denominations or different churches because we're opposing factions. We do so because we're committed to different convictions. Yet all genuine Christians, and I want to underscore that, genuine Christians, are united in their belief of the biblical gospel. For example, all believe in the deity of Christ, the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. All believe in his virgin birth. All confess their sin against God, a need for forgiveness and righteousness. All believe in Christ's substitutionary atonement. All believe in his bodily resurrection. All believe that salvation is by God's grace alone through faith alone. All believe that Christ is their Lord and their Savior. We're absolutely united in the fundamentals of the faith. And on those fundamentals, we are in lockstep. Yet on some secondary doctrines, we may disagree. We may have different convictions. And those different convictions can lead us to gather into separate local bodies or denominations with others who share those secondary convictions. And we can do that without being accused of being sectarian, provided our debates are not given to jealousy, strife, and quarreling, and factionalism, and provided we're not elevating secondary doctrines to the point that we're disfellowshipping one another over those things. And in truth, I think there's some wisdom in gathering together in separate assemblies when we have significantly different convictions. Because for a local church to function well, as we said before, there's got to be substantial disagreement, certainly in the essentials, but also in many of the secondary doctrines as well. Imagine if, in the name of unity, We tried to force all born-again believers into one denomination, people with very different convictions about church government and other secondary issues. It'd be difficult for that body to be united in purpose or in practice in matters of church ministry, given all the ways that those secondary doctrines impact our decisions and how we minister and how we make decisions. And I know that you agree with me on this. You know how I know? Yeah, because you chose to come to Saving Grace Bible Church. And over the years, I've had many conversations. I know all the elders have. You have conversations with one another. And you come here because of doctrine. You come here because of faithfulness to Scripture. That you have biblical, spiritual, godly convictions that lead you to a particular church. But I also know that, for many conversations, that you also have fellowship with other genuine believers who may differ with you on some things. It doesn't cause disunity in your fellowship with them. Probably makes for great conversations at Starbucks sometimes in your differences, but you still have unity with them. Now, that's not to say that sectarianism does not occur. When we looked at fundamentalism a few weeks ago, we see that sometimes it does. Later in the fundamentalism movement, not in the beginning, but later, they raised up secondary doctrines to the point that they were separating over those things. And some of those things were absolutely unbiblical. All right. So the point is that we can have doctrinal disagreements. We can separate into different local bodies and not be accused of sectarianism. All right. So that's not something that we should accept as a criticism. We should define sectarianism in the same way that Paul does and look at what he says there as far as the character of people who are involved in that sin. But I have to tell you is that Roman Catholicism would disagree very strongly on this, because Roman Catholicism has a very different definition of unity. It's supported by Roman Catholic tradition, but it is not supported by the Scriptures. They believe in the unity that Christ prayed for was an organizational one, of all Christians with a visible hierarchical organization and system. That's the unity that they're talking about. Roman Catholicism says that the Catholic Church is the one true church because of something called apostolic succession. They believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, the leader of the church. They believe that there's a direct line of apostolic authority from Peter right down to the present-day Pope Francis. And to reject the Pope's authority is to reject apostolic authority, to reject the earthly leader of the church that Christ established. And therefore, to reject the Pope and his teaching is to put yourself outside of the church. And in doing so, you make yourself a schismatic. You make yourself sectarian, according to Catholic view. Now, I will say that after Vatican II, some 50 years ago, whatever that's been, they have softened their language, but they have not changed their view from the Council of Trent. It is still the same. So there's a softening of language, but the position is still the same, and it's important to know. All right, brings us to our final question. Can evangelical believers have spiritual unity with Roman Catholics? And to answer that question, we have to be clear on what unity is and exactly how it's gained. So we're going to recall those three conclusions we came to about spiritual unity a few minutes ago. One is we enter into this unity, this spiritual unity, through the biblical gospel. Through the biblical gospel. We see that this unity is founded on truth. It's bestowed by the Spirit who now indwells us. And it's nourished as we pursue spiritual maturity. And three, we see that true spiritual unity is organic. It is not organizational. So really the question of whether or not evangelicals and Catholics can have spiritual unity comes down to the essentials of the faith. What we believe about God, what we believe about man, what we believe about sin, and what we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is where it gets difficult for some evangelicals, because evangelicals and Catholics do agree on several essential doctrines. For example, unlike Mormons, Catholics and evangelicals both believe that Christ is eternal God. We both affirm Trinitarian doctrine. Unlike liberals, Catholics and evangelicals both believe that man is separated from God because of his sin and the need of salvation, and both affirm the bodily resurrection of Christ. But there are also many differences as well, and we're going to look at just one of these in particular that is critical, and that's the doctrine of justification. If you don't get justification right, you don't get the gospel right. You don't get salvation right, and therefore there is no basis for spiritual unity. But before we get into talking about comparing Catholic justification versus the biblical definition of justification, a couple of more passages we want to read. Appreciate you being patient with me about that. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If someone could read that for me. Galatians 1, 6 through 9.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
Thanks, Dan. That is strong language. Apostle Paul is drawing a very clear, unequivocal line in the sand here, and he's saying that a different gospel is no gospel at all. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 2, or 1 and 2. Someone could read that for me. I'd appreciate it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before his eyes, Jesus Christ, publicly portrayed and crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by the hearing of the faith?
Thank you, Steve. So in this case, this false gospel of the Judaizers was a gospel of works. It included works. And what were those works? You don't have to turn there now. I'll just give that to you. In Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, or the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Strong language from the Judaizers as well. But something to point out here, and we're going to apply this when we go back or go forward and look at the Catholic gospel. These Judaizers, they weren't denying that Christ was the Messiah. So there would have been some agreement on some essentials. He would affirm that Jesus is the Christ, necessity of faith in him, but they added just one little work to justification. You must be circumcised or you cannot be saved. And that one work, despite all the other areas of agreement, whatever they might have been, made the Judaizers' gospel a different gospel that Paul called accursed. And so there could be no spiritual unity between believers and Judaizers. And I make that point for one reason, and it's this, is we can't base salvation on somebody getting the gospel almost right. Therefore, we cannot base spiritual unity on somebody getting the gospel almost right, either. So we're going to finish up this question, and we're going to compare the biblical gospel and the Catholic gospel. First, the Catholic system of justification from the Council of Trent. This still stands today. This is from the Council of Trent. Hence, to those who work well unto the end and trust in God, eternal life is to be offered, both as a grace mercifully promised to the sons of God through Christ Jesus, and as a reward promised by God himself to be faithfully given to their good works and merits. So in the Catholic system, yes, people are called to faith in Christ, and yes, they acknowledge that that righteousness is rooted in the grace of God, but they believe that good works that flow from this grace are taken into account in the pronouncement of righteous status before God. So in other words, your justification, your salvation, your eternal life are in some measure dependent upon works that are yours. God declares you righteous when you have your own righteous deeds to show him. That's that system. You build up merits for justification through good works and the sacraments through which you get infusions of grace. That grace is depleted by sin, more infusions of grace are regularly needed, and it starts all over again. It's a vicious circle. It is a therapy for sin, it's not a cure. Now compare this with the biblical view of justification. And to be merciful to you, I'm going to read this one myself. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. You can follow along if you like. Romans 3, 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Couldn't be clearer. So biblical justification is all of God and none of man. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, as it says in Ephesians 2. Catholic justification is a cooperative work between man's righteous works and God's grace. Therefore, like the gospel of the Judaizers, it is a different gospel. It's no gospel at all. So, to answer the four questions that we had this morning, number one, what is sectarianism? It's a sin of factiousness. Not simple disagreement over secondary doctrines. Two, what is biblical unity? It's a spiritual oneness of all who are in Christ. It's not affiliation with an earthly organization. Number three, are Protestants guilty of the sin of sectarianism? Only if we're being factious. We're not schismatic if we spiritually separate with the Roman Catholic Church or anyone else over essential doctrines. And we are not sectarian if we choose to assemble with other believers who have similar convictions to ours. Number four, can evangelical believers have spiritual unity with Roman Catholics? If they embrace a different gospel than the biblical gospel, the answer is no, we can't. Can't have spiritual unity with them because there is no spiritual basis for it. We can love them, we can minister to them, and certainly we should give the truth to them. But we cannot pretend that there is spiritual communion there because there's not. So, I actually finished up a little bit earlier than I intended, which is good for me. Do you have any questions? I'm sorry, Joe.
I think it's important that when we engage in conversations with those who come from a Catholic perspective, to make it clear to them that your salvation, as you promote it, is influenced by your works. Your works have something to do with it.
Right.
Do with it. Where, for a biblical perspective of justification, works are evidence of salvation.
Correct.
So it's not the premise of salvation, it's the evidence.
Right, because in the Catholic system.
It's important to make that clear to them because they might not understand where works fit in.
And absolutely. Well, from the biblical perspective, too. So it's, the point is, too, is that many Catholics, I'm sure that, I'm not going to ask. I was going to ask who's a former Catholic, but never mind. Many of you have experience with the Catholic Church, and many of you have spoken to Catholics. And we love them. Love them as we love anyone. They're some very dear people. But they are trapped in a demonic religious system, right? But the thing is that many Catholics don't know the details of that system. They just kind of go through the motions. They don't understand the doctrine behind it. And so they don't have the knowledge of the word that you do. So you have to make those things, like Joe said, very, very clear to them. I wouldn't spend a lot of time on all the like the charismatics, all the crazy things that they get into. I would get down to the core things, the pillars that support what they believe. Go to the scriptures, show them there, and attack those pillars, those false doctrines. Any other questions? I'm sorry, go ahead.
And when you engage in conversation with a Catholic, a lot of times our temptation is to go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is a great passage. But for Catholics, it's important to also read verse 10, where works fit in.
Mm-hmm.
So that way it kind of gives them a fuller picture in a concise way.
Yeah, because you have to remember, too, is that like any group, they've been told certain things about evangelicals and Protestants. They've been told things like we don't care about works, that works mean nothing, that we can go and sin however we choose. We've prayed the prayer, so we're good to go. And if you get into that, you need to make that clear as well, that that's not what we're talking about here. That genuine faith produces good works, but it's not on the basis of those works that God is declaring us righteous. It's on the basis of Christ's work that he is declaring us righteous. And that's an important distinction. Some people think it's subtle, makes all the difference in the world. Any other questions, Steve?
Well, I was going to also say, I think with ecumenical.
That's hard to say. I know. I ran into that problem myself.
You kind of use a double jeopardy, right? Because it waters down the gospel.
Right.
And then
yes.
For the purpose of getting involved in social.
And that's exactly right. And if there was time, I was going to ask you guys some questions, so you're ahead of the game on me in that one. But let's talk about that for a second, because what is the motivation primarily behind ecumenical movements?
Social.
Yeah, political. They want to get together and say, look, if there's more of us, we've got more resources, a bigger voice, more power, so that we can get our way in these political, social issues or do-gooding or whatever it is that they want to gather together and do. But it's earthly work, right? It's not spiritual work. And so what they do, as you pointed out, is they say, okay, we've got Catholics, maybe we've got Greek Orthodox, evangelicals, mainline liberal Protestants. What can we all agree on? And so we start taking things out of the gospel. Or, and this is where you need to be wary, often they're not going to say things like, well, we don't believe in this. They'll use very vague terminologies. Think, well, what I believe fits in there. Well, yeah, well, so does what the Catholic believes fits in there. All right? Maybe so what the Mormon believes fits in there. That's not the point. We need to be clear enough about what the gospel is and what it's not. It needs to be a gospel clear enough to offend and reject as well, right? Okay. Any other questions?
Yeah. I would just add, wouldn't it also have to do with people don't like being wrong, or they don't like being confrontational, so mm-hmm. we minimize doctrine so that confrontation is mitigated?
Yeah. I don't know if that's so much an organizational purpose. I think that's a personal problem that people often have when they approach somebody of a different faith, different beliefs, as they're worried I'm going to upset this person, so I'm going to hold back on some of what I believe so as not to produce conflict, and yet the person walks away not edified. So, yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, Clint?
All the stuff that you covered here about the man, especially going towards one certain type of man, was very prevalent in the last church we came from.
Mm-hmm.
And as a new believer, it was real,
you're fine.
Real simple to follow one person. Well, this guy says this, and he's got the most experience, and for new believers, it doesn't happen here because you guys are strong in your leadership. But I could just say that if you are a new believer, learning how to interpret the scripture on your own
Amen.
As soon as possible is probably the best bet, because we should still be, even though it's Mark and, you know, or whoever, the public should be checking. But
yeah.
I heard this, and it always stuck with me afterwards, that the man is, even the best man is a man at best. So, just as new believers, it's just really critical that you learn how to interpret. They didn't believe that. They said, well, you might not be ready to learn how to interpret it. But what happens if you leave the church that day and don't come back, you know? And that was just some of the answers.
No, I understand. I remember as a young believer and leading a small group and being told by another older guy in the faith, not to, and Ken will remember this too, not to go through the book of Romans with a new believer because it was too much. Yeah. With the obvious results.
You know, I think Paul gives us some really good advice, because I think sometimes anybody that's been in a discussion with anybody that has a different gospel, you know, sometimes those discussions get really heated.
Yeah.
And I know God convicted my heart with this, so I just want to share this with you. In Ephesians chapter 6, I think Paul makes it so clear who the enemy really is.
Right.
And he says, for our struggle is not, this is verse 12, chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he says, therefore, prepare yourself and put on the full armor of God. I think sometimes we can look at these different factions as the enemy.
Right.
When in fact, we're to love them, give them the truth, and then let God do his work. And sometimes that can be really tough.
Often, I think it's very tough. Now, you raise a great point, because I think it's something that all of us, if we're honest, and if we're out there speaking the truth, we encounter and we struggle with. That, okay, on one hand, I don't want to offend somebody, so I'm going to pull back on the truth. On the other hand, I got my my fist out and I'm ready to fight, right? And neither is the appropriate response. I think we have to, if we struggle with those things, one of the things we have to look at is our own heart. Are we in any way having inappropriate confidence in our own ability to persuade, right? Are we taking personal offense somehow? And there's immaturities that we have sometimes when we bring the truth to somebody where jealousy and quarreling and strife and those sort of things come out just because of those immaturities. What we need to do is just recognize, and God's fully prepared us in his word, that when we bring the truth, there's going to be a conflict. Because we're telling people, you're wrong and die to yourself, right? That's not an easy message. It wasn't for us. Yeah.
I think one of the neat encouragements, though, is some of the neat Christian conferences that are out there, G3 or Shepherd's Conference or Ligonier, and you see Al Mohler, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul sitting in a question-answer session, and all that they have difference of opinion, they can discuss it on that platform in a loving, Christ-like manner.
Right.
And you see how to handle those and situations.
Exactly. And that's spiritual unity.
Right.
And that's,
I love it.
Yeah, no, it's fantastic, because you see guys from different denominations, different views on baptism, et cetera.
Right.
And they're serious in about love. Those views. But in love, coming together and being able to go shoulder to shoulder and teach and embrace one another as brothers.
Right.
But at the same time, not shy away from those debates when they have them. They're done in a gracious, brotherly way, but those debates are there.
It's inspiring.
It is. It's absolutely. Because it's inspiring, because that's the work of the Spirit of God. Only God can do those things.
Right?
Among people.
And when they agree on the hard doctrine.
On the essentials. The things that make you a believer. That if you don't believe this, you're not a believer. Absolutely right. As opposed to, and again, just to bring it out, Catholic unity. Catholic unity is a forced unity within a system. It's a forced unity where you have to attach yourself to a particular leader, the Pope, to the system they've put together. And if you do not attach yourself to that and come under that, you are not in unity. That's not unity.
And if we're not saved.
Right.
No way saved.
Right.
Nothing to do with the gospel, but if you don't follow those three.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're not saved.
That's right. All right. Any other questions before we close? Okay. Well, next week is my last week. We're going to be talking about pragmatism in the church. And then after that, I believe Joe is up. And Joe has got something good for you. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the clarity of your word. We're thankful, Father, that in and of ourselves, we could not understand it apart from the Spirit of God. But that, Lord, you demonstrated mercy towards us. You gave us of your Spirit. You made us a new creation in Christ. And because of those things, we belong to you, belong to one another. And Father, we rejoice in the truth. And I pray, Father, that as we encounter those who believe that they know the truth, who believe that they know you, and yet do not have that spiritual unity and are offended when we say that they don't have the truth or that they don't know Christ, I pray, Father, that you would help us to do as Ken has said, to be gracious, to be kind, but to be clear, not to pull back, not to hold back on the truth for fear of man. I pray for boldness. And I pray, Father, that here at Saving Grace Bible Church, that we would press on into greater expressions of spiritual unity, confident that Christ is the one who has created this by his death and resurrection, and also by the indwelling of the Spirit in each one of us, but also, Father, cognizant of our own responsibility to walk in love and walk in the truth and protect that unity and preserve it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.